Amen. Thank you, Mike. And I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 16 this morning. We started last week into a new study together on that is often, I think, not given a lot of time and precedence, which is the topic of the Holy Spirit. We talk and study a lot about God the Father and God the Son and His work for us, and rightly so. But we wanted to take some time to study the Holy Spirit walking with our helper. And as we looked at the importance of the Holy Spirit last week in more of a broad sense to see what He does and the importance of Him and just the how many times it's mentioned, He's mentioned throughout Scripture and His personhood. But today I want to look at a little bit more specific and look at the Holy Spirit's work in saving lost souls. You know, we're in a missions month highlighting the work of our missionaries, and it's been encouraging to see what God is doing through them as we partner together. And it's also been for us to be challenged to be involved in the work of missions, both locally in our own outreach endeavors to people around us, to be gospel thinking, gospel driven with those around us, and be focused on that, saying, how can I be used? And I've been really encouraged throughout the last couple months, just having many different conversations with people in our church congregation, with gospel opportunities that have come up, some with starting Bible studies in their local neighborhood, and others who've had opportunities to witness to somebody they didn't expect, and this door has opened up, or some that have been able to invite some kids to come to church, and the families are coming with them in the evenings and whatnot, and just a variety of different gospel opportunities. If people have even written out letters or emails to some people they wanted to share the gospel with, and to see that correspondence begin to interact, and to see the gospel advance happening no matter what's happening around us, no matter the situation we're in. Our world has gone through cycles and tides and changes throughout many different centuries and millennia. But the mission of the gospel, of its advance and taking it to every creature, every person, has never changed. And the message of the gospel, that it's Jesus Christ alone who saves us from the penalty of our sin, has never changed either. And so it doesn't matter who's in the White House. It doesn't matter what disease is going around as a pandemic. It doesn't matter what economic situation our country is in, or whatever is going on in the world regarding wars and rumors of wars. The mission and the message of the church is the same until Jesus Christ calls us home. And so to stay focused on that, we need to understand then the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because that is the power from which this ministry of the mission and message of the gospel goes forth. In fact, have you ever thought it interesting, to think about it as an example, have you ever thought it interesting, the disciples, after 3.5 years of ministry with Jesus and seeing Him do miracles and calm storms and listening to Him teach and preach, and then being there and witnessing as He died that death on the cross, but seeing Him resurrect 3 days later and then walk with Him for another 40 days on the earth? I mean, you can imagine how excited they were if their Messiah had risen from the grave. They've walked with Him, they've seen it. They're ready to go charge the gates of hell themselves. But yet Jesus says to them in Luke chapter number 24 and verse 49, basically His message is this: wait and do nothing till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Do nothing. I know there's millions of people who need to hear the gospel. I know you want to go write books. I know you want to go start evangelistic campaigns. I know you want to start these new ministry opportunities. But do nothing until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why would He say that? Because He knew that if we did it by our own strength, it would be pointless. It would be powerless. It would be inefficient. He knew that if the Holy Spirit was driving the church, was empowering the church, incredible things could happen. And it did. We see that just right after the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples and the early believers. And Peter stands up boldly and proclaims Jesus Christ. And the people under conviction said, sirs, what must we do? What do we do about this? That's the power of the Holy Spirit, is bringing conviction on hearts and lives. And so he tells them the same thing, is to wait to the Holy Spirit. And I think about that, and I just think about just the power difference. We're tempted so many times to do ministries by our own strength. And I was sitting in a fire hall meeting just this past Tuesday night, and I was just sitting there waiting for the meeting to start, and I was talking with some folks, and I was just kind of looking at the back of the apparatus, one of the fire engines, and seeing the different hose lines that come off of it. And I was thinking back through our history of even just fire services in our community, and how years ago, this is the 150th anniversary of the fire department here in our community, and how years ago it was old horse-drawn pump trucks, and even before that, think about the bucket brigades, you know, what are they putting on, maybe 20 gallons per minute type of thing. And today, now, as I was looking, I'm thinking, man, this 5-inch line coming off this back of this truck, and if with the right pumps, they can pump 2,000 gallons per minute through this line. Before it was, you just try to help make sure the fire didn't spread, but that house, once it's on fire, is going to the ground. Now they can stop the fires, and I was thinking, man, that's the difference. If we try to do ministry on our own, we're a 20-gallon per minute bucket brigade, but if we have the Holy Spirit pumping through us and is working in us, the impact of the gospel is incredible. And so that's what we're going to dig into a little bit this morning as we go back to John 16 again. And I want to grasp us to grasp this incredible necessity and power of the Holy Spirit in evangelism, in salvation, because as Spurgeon put it, he said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire, we're useless. But with the Holy Spirit, there is power. And so let's pray together, and we'll see how what the Holy Spirit wants to do, and Jesus said he was going to come to do for the advance of the gospel. And then we'll see that together in John 16. Father, thank you for our time together. God, I pray that as we continue to study the wonderful Holy Spirit, this third member of the Trinity, God, I pray that we would become more dependent upon him, more open and surrendered to him, or that you would do amazing things through Christians. God, do a work in this place. Do a work in our hearts. God, would you call forth more laborers to the harvest field? And would you help us go into the labor fields and the harvest fields of here of Bellefonte and Milesburg, State College, and the community around us? God, would you bring revival to this community? So I pray that you give us understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to just break down two things with you. We're going to kind of just go through the text. And first thing I want us to see his work of evangelism as he's going to convict. And here in our text, Jesus tells his disciples that it is, again, to their advantage that he goes away. Verse 7, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. But notice the first point Jesus makes that the Holy Spirit's going to do, his first work. For if he comes, when he has come, he will convict the world. Convict. That's the first thing that he's going to emphasize, is the necessity of conviction. This is so important because I think wrongly so many times we think that the ministry or the opportunity of witnessing to people is based upon our abilities. That I've got to have my message just down right. I got to be able to answer every question, or I got to make sure that I'm not going to mess up the four spiritual laws. And unless I know all that right, I really can't go out and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ because I'll mess it up. Well, by the authority of Jesus Christ here and the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, it's not really dependent upon you. It isn't on you to talk somebody into their need for a Savior, to try to talk them into the fact that they're a sinner in need of Jesus Christ. And so he says, if the Holy Spirit's at work, he's going to guide you with the words to say. And he's going to use your words, and use the power of his word to bring conviction upon hearts. Now, when we think about this word convict, we often think of being under conviction and having a feeling of sorrow, or a bad feeling that I've done something wrong, or a feeling of guilt. But the word here is it's a legal term, eleko. It's a legal term that means to indict by evidence. So in other words, we might say it means to prove guilty, to prosecute, So the Holy Spirit is the powerful prosecuting attorney that's going to prove to people their need for Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that every person outside of Jesus Christ is lost and condemned. That's the conviction he's going to bring. And notice, it says here, he's not saying, I'm going to make them feel bad about sinning. I'm going to render a final verdict. And when he comes, he says, he'll convict the world of sin. That means he's going to find every single person, all mankind, guilty before the holy standard of God. No one is exempted. The final verdict for all without Christ is the same. So again, this is a lot different than our own ability, trying to say it's on me. I've got to come up with a new ministry plan, or we've got to come up with a new strategy to try to do this or whatever, or I've got to figure out a new way that I can share the gospel with someone. Listen, it's the Holy Spirit's work. He's the one who's going to bring conviction. And we see that again in the book of Acts numerous times. So what does he convict the world of? This is the question. What does every person need to know in order that they can receive Jesus Christ? What does he convict the world of? He's going to convict them of three things. I want us to see this. This is what everyone needs to know for salvation, so they know why they need a Savior. The first thing he's going to convict them of is that all have sinned. He's going to convict the world of sin. Now, we know that Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we know that Galatians tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Jesus Christ, that the law, it shuts every mouth, that everyone might become guilty before the law of God. I mean, just look at the Ten Commandments. We can see that every one of us can say, man, there's no way I'm innocent of all of this, that I've always honored my father and my mother, I've always honored the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or I've never coveted, you know, all those things. No one can stand before the law of God and say, yep, I can check all those boxes. It shuts every mouth. But that's not what he's talking about here in this text. It's not that the Holy Spirit's demonstrating to us, here's what you did wrong, here's what you did wrong, here's what you did wrong. It's specific, because notice what he does here. He goes to the root of all the sin. Notice verse 9. He says, of sin, now he's going to define it, because they do not believe in me. The root of all sin is unbelief. So the world will be convinced of sin because they don't go to church? No. The world will be convinced because they're immoral and they don't keep the law? Nope. Christ says they'll be convicted because they don't believe in him. So that's the root cause of sin. In other words, the essence of sin is not what we do, it's what we are. In other words, sometimes it's been put this way. People sin because they're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. That's our nature. Our nature is sinners, and we don't believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the root of it here. In fact, the word here, sin, hamartia, is in the singular form. In other words, that the sin that separates people from God and damns them to eternal hell is unbelief. In fact, we all are familiar with the passage where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, and he said in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then he says right behind that in verse 17, for God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Listen to verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They stand condemned already. Jesus didn't come here to demonstrate and say, oh, now you are condemned because you don't match up to me. The world was already condemned. Mankind's already without Christ condemned. And he's coming to say, I'm offering you life through my life. So you see, man's basic problem is not his practice of sinning, but his nature of being a sinner. That's why Ephesians 2:3, Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature deserving of God's punishment. We are dead. So I was meeting with a young man this week doing some Bible study together, and we were studying the doctrine of anthropology, the study of man, and going through and looking at different aspects of the fall of man and our condition and our purpose and why God made man. And I posed a question to him. I said, so back in Genesis chapter number 2, God gave the instruction to man that you can eat of every tree of the garden, which you freely will, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. From the day you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. So Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve both partake, and yet they still live another 900 plus years. I said, so what does it mean that you shall surely die? And he thought about it for a moment, and he answered correctly and said, you know, I think there was the dying process physically began in that moment, but I think it's speaking about a spiritual death. That we became separated from God and deserving of punishment from God because we now stand as a new nature, as sinners, condemned. And I said, man, you got it. That's exactly what took place back in Genesis. And that passed down, Romans 5:12 tells us, as one by one man sin entered in the world and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That has now passed to every single one of us. Our nature is that we stand convicted and we are sinners. So man is born with a sinful nature and he comes in the world with that. And so there are people that make different efforts to try to change that. Well, I'll be good and I'll try to change that and we'll try to clean up ourselves. I remember hearing one time about a missionary went to a field and was told this is your missionary quarters, given his place to stay, and so she went in and said, I'm going to try to clean up this place, and began to clean the floor. And as she was cleaning the floor, the suds would get all, you know, dirty, and so she would put new water and new suds and would scrub more, and it was getting dirty, and so she would change it. Thought, what in the world? She's down her hands and knees scrubbing this floor, and then somebody came in and said, you realize that's a dirt floor. You know, you can't change that on your own abilities. And I think that's so many times what we see people try to do is, by our own abilities, let me try to change this, and I'm going to try to clean this up and make it look better, but the reality is it's still a dirt floor. Our nature is still that we are lost in sin without Jesus Christ. Well, who brings that realization to mankind? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who says, let me help you understand where you stand before a holy God. And so that's what he does. And unbelief is at the core of that sinful nature. It's the parent sin here. It's a sin which all their sins come from. And it's why Adam and Eve both sinned in the garden. They believed Satan over God. I was several years ago, before Pennsylvania legalized homosexual unions in Pennsylvania, I was asked to do an interview for a local television network and on this topic. And I remember as they were interviewing me, and I expected this question to come up, and it did. And they said, do you or your religion, are you telling us that homosexuality condemns someone to hell? And I said, well, let me say this. I said, I believe that the Bible teaches that this is not God's plan and it is sin, but that all have sinned. And we are all in this same condition where, whether it's this or whether it's coveting, whether it's greed or whatever it is, that we're all condemned to sin because we're all sinners, which is why Christ died on the cross for our sins, for all the world, because he loved the whole world, because we're all in that same condition. Now, I don't know how much of that they aired. I never saw the thing. I'm sure that got edited down quite a bit, or they didn't use that part. But that's the reality, that we sin because we're sinners. And the Holy Spirit reveals that to us of our sin. The second thing that he reveals to mankind is not only that all have sinned, but that righteousness is only through Jesus Christ. Notice he says, not only does he convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And here's the point, that unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, unless He shows you that you're a sinner, we will walk through life righteously strutting our way to hell. We'll feel pretty good about ourselves because of religion. We'll feel pretty good about ourselves because of some community service and good deeds that we do, and we will righteously strut our way to hell if we don't recognize that righteousness is only filthy rags as it compares to Jesus Christ. That He's the only means for that. That's why He says in verse 10, He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And you may think, what is he saying there? You see, it's this. Jesus clearly claimed to be sinless God. And when His sacrifice is accepted by God, He ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father, His righteousness became the only accepted standard. He's saying, I can demonstrate for you that this is what God accepts. It's holiness, righteousness. And so many times, as we talk with people, we may even think about it in our own lives, we think, well, I can somehow measure up on my own. I can earn that. I remember several years ago witnessing with to a gentleman, and he's from the Deep South, where if you grew up in the Deep South, everybody goes to church. Like, that's just the thing. On Sunday morning, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what church you go to, you're going to a church, and all the stores are closed, and the churches are filled. And he grew up in the Deep South in Alabama. And I began to talk with him, and we were just working this through. And I took him to Matthew 5:3 with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I said, that word poor there isn't the word that's often used in Scripture. It talks about having very little. The word here is a word that means you have nothing. And I said, unless you come to the place where you recognize that your righteousness is nothing to merit you rightness with God, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't have it. And I remember him struggling with that as the Holy Spirit is bringing the conviction on his life. It took him some time. He didn't trust Christ that day. He did later on trust Christ. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. So the world hates Jesus for that reason, because he condemns our self-righteousness. We want to think, well, I'm doing pretty good. We want to feel, you know, that we've got it all together. But the world's righteousness is unrighteousness in the sight of the triune God, which is why then, you think about it, when Jesus Christ came onto the scene in that first century, it was the religious establishment who said, we don't like him. We don't like him because he's condemning, by his actions and what he's stating, he's condemning our religious acts. He's telling us that by our tithing and by all these works that we do, that it's insufficient, that we need a Savior. Well, I know what we'll do. We'll get rid of him. We'll condemn him to die, and we'll make it look as if he was the wicked one. We'll condemn him to die on a cross, hang him on a tree, which is the evidence that he is under God's curse. That's why Jesus says here, I'm going to evidence my righteousness by the fact that I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to ascend to the Father, and you see the right hand of him. And you'll know that this is what righteousness looks like. It's Jesus Christ. So if you want to obtain it on your own, you'd better be as righteous as Jesus Christ. He's the only one. And so I submit to you, if you could be saved by doing good, then Calvary was the greatest blunder of the ages. Think about it. Let me give you a verse of Scripture that says that. Galatians 2:21, for I did not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. That's a hard reality sometimes for people to grasp. I was reading the testimony of one of the guys who became influenced by John Wesley and his ministry. The guy's name was John Nelson. He was, prior to coming to Christ, he was a godless, blaspheming blacksmith, and wanted nothing to do with God, but came under conviction, got saved, and God started to use him as a preacher. And he'd go around and he would preach to people, and one day he was preaching the gospel, and a man came up to him, a very self-righteous man, came up to him and said, listen, I don't need your Savior. My life is all that I need. I can present my own life to God, and I'm satisfied that He won't be hard on me. If anybody gets into heaven, I'll get there because of the way I've lived. Now, have you heard people say that before? I'm a pretty good person. I think I've done enough good stuff that I'll get there. Well, here's what Nelson said, and he's probably a little more brazen than I have ever been in these conversations with people. He said this. He said, look here. I like that. He says, if you get into heaven, you would bring discord. Because you know what they're doing in heaven? They're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is He for that finished work that He has done on Calvary. And that's what they're singing. But if you went in on your own works, you'd have to sing, worthy am I. For I did a good work. I tried my best and it worked. I got the goal. I achieved everything that needed to be done. I ticked all the boxes that God wanted to get me here. Worthy am I. That's an interesting position there. He says, you know what happened next? He said, the angels are going to come and grab you by the scruff of the neck and are going to throw you out over the wall. But that's the reality. If we think that we can merit it on our own, the message we'd have to sing would be, worthy am I. But the message only of the gospel is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He achieved it. And the Holy Spirit comes to say, let me show you Jesus Christ. Let me show you you and your condition and your position and who you are, that you're a sinner. But let me show you Jesus Christ. This is the standard. See, what the Holy Spirit is doing is prepping the heart for grace. Prepping the heart for the gospel. So they recognize, oh, what do I need to do? I am in need of a Savior. I'm a sinner. I can't do it on my own. And so He keeps on. He's working here. The next thing that He convicts of is He convicts of judgment is coming to unbelievers. This is like a very clear, methodical, like, this is just like makes sense as Jesus is laying out what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Judgment is not a word our society likes to have applied to them. But He says He's going to convict the world of judgment. And notice He says in verse 11, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And notice the tense there. It's in the perfect tense, indicating a statement that's already been done and it's one time completed. Satan is already a defeated foe. When God promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that one day someone of the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, that was done at Calvary with Jesus Christ. And Satan is crushed. He's defeated. Yes, he's still in this world, but it doesn't matter. His end is secure in the lake of fire, and it's guaranteed because Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and the grave. And so judgment is coming for all who say, I don't want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to follow the prince and power of this world, of this air. Well, guess what? You're marching right lock and step right into hell with the Satan. And so He says, listen, judgment is coming. The Holy Spirit's coming to convict mankind that yes, they're sinners. That Jesus Christ is the holy, righteous standard. None of our righteousness matches up. But that Satan's already judged and those who follow him will be judged. You see how He's preparing the heart for grace. Listen, that is so critical. In essence, as we look at these three points of convicting and convincing, what the Holy Spirit does, it's obvious that if we try to go out and convince the world of these things on our own, it will be fruitless. It's the Holy Spirit who speaks this truth into hearts, who helps them understand their condition before God, to understand who He is. I was reading a great book that I've enjoyed reading during this study by R.A. Torrey called The Holy Spirit. He told about one time he told about a story of another guy that was coming to a town, and he was staying at a boarding house, at like a hotel boarding house, and he was a preacher, and the man of the house said, hey, would you lead our family devotions tonight? The preacher said, yes, I'll do that if you have everybody in this house come to the evening family devotions. He said, sure, sure. So they gathered that get together that night, and the preacher said to the man of the house, is everybody here? He said, well, everybody, but there is one of the maids who's down doing dishes still. But she's really not capable of understanding this stuff anyway, so we'll just go on and proceed. And he said, no. I said, when everybody's here, we'll meet. And so he went and got her, and she came up and listened to the meeting. And she came up after and talked to the preacher and said, I need to know more about this, and I don't understand where I stand with God. And he says, well, then pray this prayer. Pray, Lord, will you reveal myself to me? So she began to pray for the next couple of weeks. Lord, reveal myself. Help me see who I am. And then as the preacher came back through a couple weeks later, he said, how are things going? He said, everything's going fine except for that maid that you talked to. And all she does now is weep and cry, saying, oh, a wretched person that I am. And so she came and talked to him again. He said, great, now I want you to pray this. Lord, reveal to me who you are. And it said that then she began to pray that prayer and realize what God had done for her as the Holy Spirit brought about the gospel into her life, and she received it. And several years later, the man was preaching a series of messages, of revival messages in a town, and this young, beautiful lady came up and said, do you recognize who I am? He said, no, I have no idea who you are. She said, I was that young maid who you told me to pray about who I was. God showed me and revealed to me my wickedness and need for a Savior. And then you told me to pray that God would reveal himself to me. And he did that. I became saved, and I'm following Jesus Christ today. And she had a new glow and a purpose in her life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so as we go out into ministry, as you're going out to your neighbors and your friends, we need to pray, Lord, would you reveal these things to people? Would you through the Holy Spirit reveal these truths and convict hearts? Now, really quick with our last point, some might think, well, that's great then. He's got it. Holy Spirit's going to do all that. I don't really need to do much. Interestingly, though, we saw we saw his work of evangelism, but I want you to notice, lastly, his witness for evangelism. It's you. It's believers. You know, God could have chosen to take the message of the gospel to people through any number of means. Could have had angels come down and talk to people, have dreams and visions at night. He could have written it in the sky. But God chose to use redeemed people to share to unredeemed people how they could be redeemed. He chose to use us. We must keep in mind that we've been commissioned to go and make disciples, to go preach the gospel to every creature, to go be witnesses unto me both locally and all the world. So it's the Holy Spirit that convicts and illuminates hearts of their need for Jesus. That's his work. That's not ours. He's the Lord of the harvest, but we're the laborers who go out into the harvest field. It's on you to try to figure out how am I gonna convince and talk people into salvation. That's his work, but you go and you tell them about it. You tell them about Jesus Christ. And as far as we're told in the Bible, I can't find one instance where the Holy Spirit did this without human instrumentation. Consider the book of Acts for a moment. I mean, think again. Acts chapter number 2. As Peter stands up, as Holy Spirit falls, all these thousands of people who need Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit has it fall on the disciples. They stand up and Peter boldly preaches and 3,000 are converted. And think about Cornelius. There's a Gentile man who's recognizing, man, something's not right. I'm missing something. I need something in my life, but I don't know where to turn. And God puts upon the heart of Peter, hey, I want you to go over to Caesarea and talk to this Gentile man and share with him. Peter goes to his house, preaches to him Jesus Christ, and Cornelius trusts Christ and his household. People might say, oh, yeah, but I can think of one, Pastor. Saul, converted on the road to Damascus. There was no human instrumentation there. He's walking along to go persecute Christians, and he's struck by the power of the Holy Spirit, or the power of Jesus Christ. Well, actually, let's see what Paul himself says in his own testimony in Acts chapter number 22. He actually talks about after he'd had this encounter with Jesus Christ, And he says to the Lord, what shall I do? The Lord tells him, I want you to go over to this city, and there will be a man named Ananias. And God had called Ananias, hey, I want you to come and see Saul. And I want you to talk to him. And Ananias comes to him and it says there, in verse 12, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testament with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. That same hour I looked up at him. And it goes on, then it says, Ananias told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The human instrumentation was Ananias. In every situation in Scripture, we see that God used believers to share the gospel to unbelievers. And so, yes, it's the Holy Spirit. It's going to do the power of the work. But he needs surrendered and willing individuals who will say, this is what God did for me. I'll go tell my neighbor. I'll go tell my coworker. I'll go tell my family member. I'll go tell my classmate about what God has done for me. And so he does that work, and he uses us as earthen vessels, the Bible says. We're just earthen vessels carrying around the wonderful message of the gospel. We're ambassadors. That's why Peter even says in 1 Peter 3, hey, wives, believing wives, you can win your husbands by your conduct and your testimony. Your unbelieving husbands can be won to Christ through your lives. Is your life a witness and a testimony that the Holy Spirit can use? Is your way that you talk around your other fellow employees and coworkers, is the way you talk around your classmates at school, or is the way that you conduct yourself and your family and neighbors, see that? Is that a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he's looking, the Holy Spirit wants to light up this community in the world for Christ, but he's looking for vessels. He'll say, yeah, I can empower through. I can use them and share the gospel of Jesus Christ through. Consider the words that are used to describe our part. We're witnesses. Go be witnesses for me. Witness. So a witness just tells what they've seen. They just tell what, this is what I saw. This is what happened to me. That's what I understand. Or we're called to be ambassadors, to deliver a message for the king. This is what he's shown and revealed to me. I'm going to reveal it to you. I'm just an ambassador. I'm an evangelist, a proclaimer of good news. Do you realize the work of conviction to convict hearts for their need for a Savior isn't your work to do? That's the Holy Spirit. We just go as witnesses, as ambassadors, as evangelists into the labor at the harvest field and let the Lord be the Lord of the harvest. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for laborers to go out to your neighborhood, to this area, to Indonesia, to Pakistan, to China, wherever God might call. He'll say, I'll go be a witness. I want to see the Holy Spirit do that through my life, with my neighbor, my friend. What God would you use that in my life? As I mentioned, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We're powerless in this. I mean, think about the word that is used that is used of the Holy Spirit, that depicted of an uncontrollable forces of nature as wind and fire. That's what the Holy Spirit's depicted as. And he wants to be the wind and fire, uncontrollable, that's going to go out and start a fire of revival in your neighborhood and in your home and around through your life if we'll surrender to him. And next week we're going to look at, Lord willing, on what does that mean? How do I become filled with the Spirit? How do I surrender to him? Lord tells us, or Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? But I want you to understand, it doesn't require you to be the one who's going to try to figure out how I'm going to be the most creative in this. The Holy Spirit will do the work. He's the power behind it. And if we try to do ministries as a church by our own strength, our own ingenuity or creativity, it will be powerless and fruitless unless we say, Holy Spirit, we want you to be able to work here. We want you to drive the ministries here. We want you to go before us and do the work in hearts and lives. And that's what we should be praying for. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the work of the Holy Spirit. God, we are just in awe of how important that is. No wonder Jesus Christ told his disciples, it's to your advantage I go away, because when I go away, I'll send the Helper, and he's going to convict the world. The early church would never have gotten off the ground, would not even be known of today, had it not been for the power of the Holy Spirit. God, help us as Christians that in such a time as this, that we would not try to rely on our own strength, but we'd recognize the power and the necessity of the Holy Spirit and allow him to work through us as we're just witnesses, as we're just ambassadors. God, that we would see people come to Christ. Lord, I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in this place and through these people, through each one of us, for your glory's sake. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.